Mark 8, starting in verse 34, and keep your place there, and also make a little marker in Philippians chapter 4, which is where we're going to dwell most of the time, but we're going to use this as a springboard. We have been dealing with questions that Jesus asked, rhetorical and otherwise, questions that Jesus asked in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And so there's a question here, but I want to use it to springboard off a particular topic that I think is alluded to, at least alluded to, in this passage of Scripture, okay? Verse 34, somebody in the crowd, along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it." And here's the question: for what does it benefit or profit a man if he gain the whole world yet lose his life? And King James says soul. And then another question that goes along with it: what can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in his adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with his angels, with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts to your truth this morning, and may you be glorified. And Lord, may we be more like Jesus because we've come today. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to get a wake-up call that doesn't cause us just to push the snooze button, as we often do. We get awakened to a truth, we get reminded of a truth, and before long we are spiritually drowsy, and we are forgetful, and we push the spiritual alarm, the snooze button, and forget about it, and continue to sleep. Wake us up, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, 100 years from now, 100 years from now, probably none of us in this room are going to be remembered. I know that's a bummer, but it's the reality of it, really. Think about it. Just think about it. How many of your ancestors did you have any regular thought of that have been in the grave for years? Every once in a while, I get a little convicted about my mom and my sister, and I know that's a little bit morbid, but I think about the fact of them in the grave, and so I am mindful of them, but I'm only a few years away from them. And my mom in particular was a wonderful person, and yet, you know, the further we get away from that, the less people are mindful of it. Iris and I were watching a program recently, and it was about the inheritance that was left by a man. I can't remember his first name. Here it is. I just watched it. I can't remember his first name. But his last name is Green, and he was really responsible for much of what you know about New York City. In the turn of the century, he's the one who developed the idea and the concept of the library that's there, the little park, Central Park. He laid that out. He laid out the museums that are there. He was extremely well known. His name, again, his first name escapes me, but Green was his last name. And you know, not even his relatives remembered him, because there was some obscurity that came upon his name because the way he died. He was shot to death, and there was somewhat of a cloud over the reason why he was killed. There was some, perhaps, an immoral relationship that he had. But many people, in retrospect, now realize he was probably killed by a mistaken identity. But the point is this: people don't remember him, and he was so important. I mean, he knew everybody there was to know. He was very important. He had copies. They found copies, original copies, of handwritten letters of Thomas Jefferson to Madison and to Monroe, and a copy of George Washington's last will and testament. I mean, that's big stuff. you would not come into possession of those things unless you knew people who knew people and who wanted to share those with you. And yet, he's gone. People don't remember him, even his own relatives. And so I want us to think about the idea of gaining the whole world, and yet, what have you gained? All the thing you could possess. And of course, Jesus is speaking about the necessity of laying down our lives, because that which is of real value is Him and the gospel's sake, and how crucial that is. And no matter if you have the whole world, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1, He says that the eye is never full and the ear is never full, and we have a ferocious appetite for stuff and things, even as Christians. So will you ever be satisfied? Will we ever be satisfied? Will anything under the sun satisfy us? Solomon says no. And Jesus alludes to that. So I think it connects to the concept of contentment. That the only contentment, Jesus, I am resting. Why? We're restless. Satan's restless. People are restless. We're restless until, as Augustine says, we find our rest in You, dear Lord. And so there's this concept of not having a contentment, not living under the tent of contentment, but we live in the tent of discontentment. And even the world, we know the world does it. So I'm not even speaking to the world this morning. I may be speaking to a lost person here this morning, or may lost people, and may God speak to your heart. But it may be, mostly, I'm speaking to us as believers. I'm speaking to myself about contentment. So I want us to turn over to who I think is one of the greatest examples in the New Testament, is Paul, as far as contentment. And look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, because what we're going to do as we go through this message, I'm going to allude to this passage of Scripture as we go through. So in your reading and your hearing, I'm going to read it, and you remember it, you memorize it, you think about it, and you contemplate on it, keep open there to it. I'm going to read plenty of other scriptures as well. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Eudae and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known." And the King James says moderation, reasonableness. And we're going to look at that word in a little bit. "Be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, again, I want you, as we're reading this, think about the idea, the concept of contentment. He'll allude to it here in a minute. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so I think a great liberty to use Paul as an example, because he says to use me as an example, as you've seen how I live this out. So that's a valid point, one of my last points in this message. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned..." Notice that. You might want to circle that in your Bible. "I have learned." See, there's a curve. There's a learning curve in this idea of contentment. You know, you think you've gotten there, all of a sudden you say, "Whoops, I got a failing grade today." You see. So there's a concept of learning this process. Nobody gets, you know, I don't care. You get born again, and we believe you get born again once, but you get born again to this, it doesn't mean that it's over. It's part of our sanctification, is to learn contentment. "I learn whatever situation I am to be content." Some people, it's no matter what their situation, they want to be contentious. We'll move on. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think it's interesting that he's even saying we need to learn how to accept abundance too. And that's one reason why it's difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom, because there's baggage that comes along with stuff and things in the world. Even being prosperous, there's baggage with it. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, we see this verse taken out of context all the time. Athletes, I can do all things. You can't get up on the roof and fly, so be careful about that. He's speaking about the idea of being content, no matter what the situation is. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in receiving, giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases in your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant of offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, I pray that you'll now challenge our hearts from your word and these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul discovered that contentment is learned, and it's not something that comes naturally and automatically, and we learn it because sometimes we gain and sometimes we lose. And Job says, whether I gain or lose, whether I'm blessed or not, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. And there always has to be a reason, and we have to believe that by faith he has it under control. What a wonderful reality to be content. Content in whatever circumstances that we're in. Therefore, his contentment was unrelated to those circumstances. At the time he wrote his letter, he was in prison. And he was in the worst possible situation. He had been in prison and been a prisoner, because he had been faithful for the proclamation of the gospel. He was a Joseph, if you will. You think, Lord, I'm serving you, and I'm going through this difficulty. Just like Joseph, he's trying to be obedient to the Lord, trying to live, and one thing after another seems to drag him further away from the promises of God. Shannon said it this morning, though. We need to have the long-range goal. We need to be patient with it. We need to be faithful in it. We need to be faith-filled with what God has said he will fulfill. And so it's important that we realize that he was ridiculed, he was slandered, not only by his enemies, but by other believers. He was chained to a Roman soldier. And there was he was living in captivity and chains, despised by the world and criticized by many, even in the church. In the midst of that kind of situation, the worst situation, he talks about his contentment. So he's not on the top of the world when he's speaking about this. He's sitting in a prison, dank and cold. I don't know about you, but when there's mold on the walls. One time we were in Africa one time, and there was literally mold growing on the wall, and the bed was over near the wall, and I pulled the bed away from the wall because I see it was alive, and the dampness and the smell of that. And my wife calls me the nose sometimes, because I can smell that stuff and it bugs me, you know. So you imagine what this guy, probably more than one person died in that cell before, and I don't think they had peroxide and Lysol at the time. And so he's sitting there, and yet he can express this idea of contentment. He's not only preached the gospel, but some people are outside in the church kind of glad that he's locked up. You imagine that? They're kind of glad because then they got the freedom to take on what they want to take on. So it's interesting. Obviously, we live in a world that wants to breed discontent. Everything in our society is geared to make us unhappy with our current circumstances. That's what Madison Avenue does. That's what they have to get you to do to purchase that. They want to have to get motivate you to move off the mark. So they have to make you discontent of what you're driving, what you're living in, what you're wearing, even to the point, if you're not careful, with some groups who you're married to. You see. So all this idea of discontentment will move you to be a consumer, because they're not interested in your contentment. They're interested in your consumerism. Amen? That's what's around us. It's all around us. And so we need to have to be careful about letting that violate us. To make you unhappy is their goal. Of course, Satan feeds this because this essentially winds up in the violation and the breakdown of every relationship. And that serves his purpose very well because it's contrary to God's design. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 36, verse 7 and 8, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied." There's the concept of contentment with God. There's a synonym for, again, for contentment is satisfaction. Psalm 63, verse 3 and 5, we read, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. This will I bless you while I live. I will lift my hands unto you in your name. My soul shall be satisfied." It's implied all the way through one of the most famous psalms there is, and that's Psalm 23. This word of satisfaction is brought forth. "The Lord is my shepherd, I what? Shall not want." Implicit in that, it's another way of saying, I am content. I am satisfied to be around him, to be led by him, to be part of his fold. I am content. I am satisfied. It's enough for me to know the Lord is my shepherd, and there's no need that I have that will escape him. No need. He sees it all. He knows what I need, and he's the one who can supply it. Now, that is the truth of the contentment and satisfaction. Yet, in spite of that, Christians are filled with discontent, and they fall victim to the world's disease of consumption, which is built upon the idea of breeding discontent. A discontent and dissatisfaction in ourself is the self-destructive. It's a call to contentment that says, I have enough. What I have is enough. With it, I'm content. I'm satisfied. I will accept what God has given me. As I mentioned this, I quoted this earlier, and I remember this oftentimes, because Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's from which I got saved. God first brought me there when I was shared the gospel with. He says, "The eye not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Ecclesiastes 1:8. You see, think about that. There's always something new, and then people are always looking for something new. And it permeates even the church world. Oh, I'm not satisfied here now, and I got to move on. You see, what tells you at that point, really, relationships don't mean much to people. And I know I'm preaching, but the idea is, and we'll look at that in just a minute. At the very outset of the ministry of Jesus, he gave the great Sermon on the Mount. And it is that Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew Gospel, in verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, not to be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather their barns, and yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own." I walked out the other night, a couple nights, and I see my wife pointing out this little bird. He's picking at this one of her little plant things there that has a straw in it. He said, "Look at that! He's just pulling in more and more straw, more and more straw, more and more straw, because he's going to make a place to live. And then we look out and we look up beyond him and we see a mother deer standing there and her two little fawns laying in the grass, in our grass. And it's, you know, Luke got his camera and said, "Oh, isn't that cute?" And my wife says, "They're rodents. They're nothing but big rodents. They eat all my flowers, you know." So at least these animals in particular are being fed by us, by God's gift to us anyway. The fact is, Jesus, early on in his ministry, is implying the concept of a contentment that's in his kingdom, that's by way of his kingdom. And we as believers ought to appreciate that. We ought to remember that. And remember where our blessings come from. Now, there is a little bit of a contrast here. There are sinful kinds of contentment. Genesis 37:27 says, "Then they sold Joseph into slavery." And then the text says, "And his brothers were content." We're not talking about that. These guys did something sinful, and they sit back and say, "Oh, we got rid of that guy, that little tattletale, that dreamer," you see. And now we're not to be content in our sin. And matter of fact, as I was saying last week when we were talking about the sleepers, they tend to sleep in their sin. When the Bible wants to shake us up, and John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, he goes in, as a believer, he comes, he sees these three guys snoring and sleeping. He says, "Wake up, wake up. Can't you see what's going on around you? Can't you just left the shadow of the cross?" And so we as believers ought to wake up to what God has given us. The Bible tells us that in Mark 15 that Pilate wanted to content the people, so he gave them Jesus. I mean, that's a hard thing. He wanted to content the people to be content, so he gave over Jesus. And he actually cut Barnabas loose and gave over Jesus. So there's a sense in which it is wrongful contentment. We also know in the prior chapter of Philippians 3, there is a concept of not being content where we are in our sanctification, that God is. Now, Paul says, "I press towards the mark, the high calling. I press in." He desires to move on. There, we should not be content in where we are in our walk with the Lord, but by his working of sanctification, be content that he's working all things together for our good to be like Christ. We want to focus on the good kind commitment that God desires for us. Content. For example, and this is another very good passage. You might write it down somewhere. Many of you know it. This is 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, it has to accompany. You can gain, if you're just going to have gain and getting things, every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Amen? So there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your swimming pool and enjoying your nice car or enjoying your vacation. These are things that are all good, and they're a gift from God. But they can't be our ultimate idea of contentment. And that's what he said. Godliness with those things is what it's about for us as believers. So we need to be careful about it. We pursue, if you're going to pursue something, pursue godliness accompanied with contentment. Paul goes on to say, "You brought nothing into the world, and you're not going to take anything out either. So if you have food and you have covering, with these be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain." Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being what? Content with what you have." Why? For he says, "I will never leave you nor desert you." God's never going to forsake you. So there's ultimately the reason to be content, you see. And I know we know these things, but you know we don't always live them out. "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?" If Pilate had been truly content, he was worried about contenting the people. He could have said, "Look, I don't care what the people do to me. I will be content in Christ." No matter what Paul says, he says, "I've learned to be content. I have learned to be content, and it has nothing to do with my circumstances." Nothing. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me sometimes. Because circumstances sometimes really, in some certain circumstances, whether it's with your children, whether it's with your relatives, whether it's a person at work, I don't know about you, some of those things get under my skin. And I'd have to say I'm under some other people's skin too, amen? So it cuts both ways. And that I should be awakened to and understand that, you see. It should make me more content. Discontentment is a sin. It's not something to blow off. Let me put it simply. Discontentment is a sin because it denies the right of God to do with us as he will, and it ignores the promise that God will never allow us to suffer more than we are able. He makes that promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There will be no temptation or trial that will come to us that's more than we can endure. So we need to patiently do it, but he gives us that promise. It is a sin not only because it denies the right of God to do with us as he will, it ignores the promise that he will never give us more than we can bear, but it is a sin also because it fails to believe that this is God's best for us. Now listen to that. We are promised in the scripture that God is concerned about our best, not our comfort, and even not our rest, except for it's resting in him. Whatever he does in our lives, he does for the purpose of making us spiritually mature. Romans 8:28. We like those verses, but sometimes he said all things are working together for our good. And what is our good? Our good is that we become more like Jesus Christ. And so it's a process that's going through, and we need to be content and believe that truth. But there's another reason. It is a sin because it naturally leads to coveting. And that's one of the 10 biggies, amen? You're not to covet. We're not to covet for things. But when we are discontent, we look to others and other situations, and we say, I want that. I wish I had that. It never fails of you have no idea what that other person goes through. You know, you may think you would like to be so-and-so. Yeah, I don't know. You don't know. You don't know what's going on in their heart. You don't know what their trouble is. You don't know what their heartache is. And so we need to be careful that that sin of covetousness is usually linked with a lack of contentment. Those two go hand in hand. See? And we know that's a sin. So think about the idea. Every time you're discontent with your situation, whether it's your house, your car, your job, can I say it, your spouse, you know? You don't live like that other person. So we need to be careful about not let it breed covetousness. So what are some of the components of contentment? I want to bring that from our passage in Philippians. And so I'm going to enumerate these pretty quickly. Number one, he is content that the gospel is preached no matter what it cost him. See, he's in prison because he's preached the gospel. And if you want to have contentment, you and I need to be committed to the gospel. We need to, as he's already said, in our context of our question, is taking up the cross and losing your life. For what? For the gospel's sake. For the kingdom of God. And Paul says, I'm willing to suffer all these things. As a matter of fact, when people were saying, hey, these guys are glorying in the fact that you're in prison. As a matter of fact, there's some who think that you deserve to be there. You did something wrong. God's judging you. Imagine that. But he's there for the sake of the gospel. And and someone said to him, now look, these guys are doing this. They're jealous. They're upset with you. And what's Paul's response says? No matter what it is, the gospel is preached. Amen to God. Amen. Praise the Lord. He said, I'm not going to let that bother me. I'm glad that the gospel's going forward. He says, whether I get credit or another guy gets credit, or even if I have to be in prison, the gospel is being preached. And that's number one. For me to live is Christ, and to what? Die is gain. He lived in an amazing kind of contentment. He lived in the tent of contentment. Not discontentment. Number two, contentment comes from cultivating the love for others. You look at the beginning of our passage. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, and stand firm in this, my beloved. And he speaks about entreating these ladies to get things right with each other. And his fellow workers labored side by side. Paul, all the way through his writings, you see him alluding to other people and developing relationships with other people and his love and concern for them. As people, It's a giving away of your life. Discontentment is primarily a product of self-preoccupation. Discontentment comes because we're sucked up into ourselves. This is only implied, but I think it's implied in these opening verses, you see. And so I think contentment grows in the soil of selflessness and loving of others. We start to look out. We start to see the needs and the burdens of other people all of a sudden. And not with the idea that said, shoo, you know, and almost a gloating, boy, I'm kind of glad they're so. No, it's the idea of entering in and being burdened and concerned and praying for other people that are going through heartache and difficulty. So number three, there's another element here that feeds into the understanding of contentment. Cultivating a spirit of rejoicing, right? Isn't that true? He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in verses 4 to 4. That's a command. Keep on rejoicing, it says. It doesn't say just once. He says, just keep on rejoicing. Make a continual habitual practice of rejoicing in one way or another. We're told to do that 70 times in the New Testament. Rejoice, rejoice. Be joyful. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when Peter and those guys are taken and they're beaten up and because they're preaching, and they're saying, now don't preach anymore. And the Bible says that they're leaving the city and they wipe off the dust and they're rejoicing because they had the opportunity to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Rejoicing, even after they've been beaten up and threatened. You see, but that's because their attitude was about the gospel's going forward. And that they're being called to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. It doesn't say it does say rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't just rejoice. And you know, you've heard it said, and you may have said it. You know, something happens good to us, and something happens good, and I just cringe at this. When someone says, God is on his throne, let me tell you a secret. He's still on his throne, whether things happen the way you wanted it to or not. Amen? He really is. He has not abdicated his throne because you have been challenged in a certain way. And I know that sounds hard. I know some folks want to say like what Job's wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Job says, look, he gives and he takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his to do so as he chooses to do. And again, that's a big, hard, it's easier to stand here and preach that. Please, believe me, it is. But it's the truth. And so I'm preaching it me too. That even we're going through these trials and difficulties, whatever it might be, have a spirit of rejoicing. For the kingdom of God, Romans 14, 17, is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom of God. See, this is the truth of the scriptures, not just what somebody is saying from this pulpit. Number four, contentment comes from learning to accept less than you are due. This is a whole deal in our culture about rights. Everybody wants to talk about their rights. It's destroying our entire society. It's almost the egotism and it's like maniacs going about proclaiming what our rights are. Social justice. I'm not saying that there aren't not to be some sense of social justice. You can say what you want about Martin Luther King, but the guy had it right many times. He's willing to suffer a lot and stand for what's right and not what's wrong. But the idea is we're demanding certain rights that are not even what God has given to us. Everybody wants their rights. If you violate their rights, they're going to sue you silly and try to extract from you every dime that they can. And that's where we're going to suffer that. I believe that as a church. They're going to come after us in any way they can and try to break us this way. Those people who never content when what they get what they think they want. But the Bible tells us earlier in Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God. He was God. He didn't think it was a bad thing that he was considered God. He was God. And yet he humbled himself. He humbled himself for the sake of what the Father had him to do. and we should likewise be people. Let your, he says here in the verse 5, let your moderation or forbearance, spirit is in italics because in itself it wasn't in the original. It says, let your moderation is what the King James says. It's sometimes translated sweet reasonableness, which is a wonderful way to translate it, really. You could translate it in your generosity, your humility, your willingness to be disgraced, your humble willingness to be treated unjustly and mistreated without hatred, without bitterness, without retaliation, with self-justification, without even contempt, being discontent. We talked about this Thursday night, about the whole, especially in literature and especially in the heart of man, our desire to get even. There's whole series on TV and movies and this whole, and literature all the way through. I mean, even, I like The Count of Monte Cristo, but the dude was looking for revenge in a lot of ways. And I don't know about you, but there's someone that's seated in my heart that says, get those guys, man. Way to go, you know? Making them offer that they can't refuse, you know? Get them. That's not the heart of us as Christians should be. Moderation means reasonableness, and the idea of being, you know, moderate and reasonable and kind. And meekness. You know what meekness means? Meekness, and this is why the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man, because why? He let his reputation and his situation, he left it with God. That's a hard deal, but it's what we need to do. And that's, if we're to be a content person, let God take care of it. As a matter of fact, he does say that in Romans. He says that we're not to take revenge. Revenge is God's. He said, don't stand in the way of revenge. And when I think about that, I think about if we're standing in the way, it means God's going to deal with this, and you're in the way. You better step aside and let him take care of it. Give God a wide berth to deal with these things. A person of contentment does that. Because I'm going to tell you something. You mark it down. You will never get even with everybody you want to get even with. If you let your mind go that way, you'll never get even with everybody that needs to hear a piece of your mind. Amen. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have a whole lot of mind to give away. So I hold on to every piece I have. It's better to do that. Be careful, be content, and let God have his way with those who need to be dealt with. Number 5, but it involves a confident faith in the Lord. And we've already hinted at this. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. You know, God is close. He says he's closer than any friend. It sticketh closer than a brother. The Lord is there. And this is what he's alluded to already when he said, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near. It doesn't mean just the fact that he's coming back. It means that he's with us. He's ever with us. He never leaves us. And so remember that. It's the Lord. You have the Lord. I have the Lord. Let us take solace in that. Number 6, contentment calls for reacting to your problems with thankful prayer. With thankful prayer. Reacting to our problems instead of worrying in everything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? You don't wait for God even to give you the answer. You believe it. You take it to the Lord. Peter says, bring it to the Lord and leave it. Cast your care upon the Lord. And he doesn't even say that. He says here, he says, come to the Lord in prayer. And then he right after he says, and then the peace of God, which path of understanding you'll deal with. It doesn't mean that you've even had the answers to prayer yet. It's the fact that you have come to him and you have such in faith believed that he is. And he is the one who will answer those who diligently seek him. But it's all about his timing, not mine and not yours. So we bring it to him, we leave it there. We walk away, we leave it there. That's another thing. We want to pick it back up, don't we? Leave it there with your burdens. That's one reason why when I'm convinced of this, and I've shared this not too long ago with the names of Jehovah. I am convinced that when Jesus taught them to pray, he says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I believe that in that first beginning, he's speaking about not only our relationship to God as Father, but he says, hallowed be their name. He's speaking about the Jehovah names of God who they would have well been familiar with. And so when they're remembering the name of God, they're Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. They're thinking about all the things that God is, and that motivates in our heart, this God, this character of God is the one I'm coming to, you see. And so I can come with him thanksgiving because he's got it under control and he can do what he says he can do. Number seven, there's no way to come to this conclusion without this, and that is the fact, it's how you think. Whatsoever things, right? It's how we think will give us contentment. And it all starts here. Think about the fact, when you let something fester in your thinking, in your mind, it can destroy you. Finally, brethren, this is my last word on the subject, he says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute, this is good reputation. If there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You know, if you want to be discontent, continue to listen to all the news out there, continue to listen to all this junk out there, even continue to listen to some of the music out there and all the other stuff. Continue to listen to the chatter around the water cooler. They still have water coolers, don't they? You know, at work, okay? You listen to all that stuff. Take in all that stuff. You take in all that garbage in your mind, and you will be discontent because it's this world is driving you towards that. What did Satan come to Eve? He came to her and said, look, you know, that one tree, all this. She said, I have all this. We can have all this. He says, well, what about that tree over there? Well, see, immediately it's playing on this discontent. There's other things involved in that. But the idea is also it's discontent. You see, you want what you can't have. You want what you can't have. You're like the child who gathers up. If anybody's ever worked the nursery or had a child or a multiple child, you know, when you come in, they go in and they gather all the toys they can to their hand. And that one over there, and somebody comes in to go play with it, and they're, mine, mine. You know, kids know that very quickly. Mine. Why? They want all they can get. They need to be taught otherwise. Discontent is a result of negative thinking about ourselves, about our suffering, about what you don't have. What's not going right, what you don't like, it's a monster that feeds on discontent, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. There was a little house of horrors, this used to be way back one, and where this guy comes in, it's a plant that needs to continue to be fed blood, and it keeps saying, feed me, feed me. Every time you come in, and it gets bigger and bigger. Feed me, feed me. He's got to find different ways, and he also ends up having to sacrifice people that he even knows to this plant that says, feed me, feed me. And discontent just keeps saying, feed me, feed me. You never be content when you have the wrong attitude in life. For a good example, he says, but Paul says, finally, he says, keep me as a good example. And I like that. I think Paul is a good example, but this is why I like biographies. I like biographies because Christian biographies, and one reason why I've enjoyed us when we were going through the history there, is because I learn from it. And I don't only learn from something everybody does right. I don't mean this to be condemning of somebody. I like it even when they fail and they share the failure with you because, you know, we're all flawed, and then you find out how they got through their failure and how they get through life and be content. And so find good examples. David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Boy, that's an attitude of sanctification if God is changing us and making us content. Contentment has been praised more and it's been practiced less than almost any other condition in life. And I promise I'm going to come in for a landing. Last week, I came in for a landing about four times, my wife told me. So I wasn't quite sure my landing gear was down. I think it's down, and I think we're coming in to the approach. During the days of the Great Depression in the 1930s, there was a panel of speakers who were addressing a gathering of people from Chicago on the South Side, most of whom were African Americans. One of the speakers was Clarence Darrow. Clarence Darrow was distinguished ACLU attorney and a professed atheist. How many remember who he was? He was part of the Scopes trial, right? He was the one who was trying to defend the teacher in Tennessee who was teaching evolution. And at the time, it was against the law to do that in Tennessee. And by the way, you may never know it, but indeed, he lost that trial. And it was forbidden for Scopes to continue to teach evolution at that time. But this guy was a professed atheist, and he defended Scopes. Darrow was addressing the terrible economic conditions facing everybody, especially the black community. Darrow summed up their woes, and he asked, "And yet you sing. No one can sing like you do. But what do you have to sing about?" He's speaking to the black community. And very quickly, a woman shouted, "We got Jesus to sing about." And her response was followed by an amen. "That's right." And uncharacteristically, Clarence Darrow stopped dead in his tracks, and he had no response, for he was face to face with what cannot be explained. A people of faith can sing through tears and pain and struggle because they walk with the one who gives them strength to do everything that needs to be done. That's why Paul and Silas could sing in the jail at midnight. They're singing. They're singing a hymn. You see, the devil wants us to believe two lies. He wants us to believe that the things that make a person happy are things. And he wants us to believe that all we need is to be found within ourselves. Both of these things are false, and Paul discovered the real source of contentment. He discovered that he was not self-sufficient, but that he could be Christ-sufficient. Paul learned that no matter what might be ahead, Jesus Christ was sufficient to carry him through it. The powers that be can take away everything from us as people, but they cannot take away our faith in the unfailing power and love of God. Trusting in the unfailing power of God brings contentment. Putting trust in our unchanging promises of God brings contentment. May it ever be so. Father, please deal with us at whatever level we are. If there be here one today that's never trust you, help them to find the contentment in you. And those of us that profess you, oh, Lord, how we fall short many times. Continue to help us to learn. That is encouraging me, Lord. You said Paul learned, we need to learn, and we are learning. We are in the school of your discipleship, and one of the major courses that we're taking, it's a 10-credit course that's ongoing, and that is contentment. And may we find it in you. For your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.